My name is Paul McDonald. I am the senior pastor at Berean Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Prior to that, I was a senior pastor of Celebration Bible Church right here in Granville. So this was home for a while, and it's good to be back and see people. And it's not good to experience the humidity so much, but I'm coping. And it's nice to be in an air-conditioned building, isn't it? So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, it has been such a blessing to be here together, to enjoy each other's company, to fellowship together, to be encouraged by each other. And Father, we most of all are thankful for your word and for what it means to us, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and what a treasure we have in this. So we pray that you bless our time together today. Help us not only to get academic knowledge from this, but that this would be a challenge to us, that we would be convicted from your word today. So we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to finish up. This is our third and final session on the Philippian church. I really appreciated both Phil and Zach's contributions in the first couple sessions. Professor Long, of course, talked about the background of Philippi itself, the region, the city. Zach talked about the starting, the beginning, that genesis of that church itself, as we see in Acts. And I think both those things are going to come into play. The title of this session is The Philippian Church as a Supporting Church. And to start out, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, starting right at the top of the chapter, in verse 1. And Paul writes this: "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." And we'll stop there for a second. First of all, by way of review, do you recall, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about, there's some background to this. Do you recall what it is that he's getting at?
These folks were a little stingy.
Okay. All right. These folks were maybe a little stingy. With regard to what?
Hadn't they committed to giving an offering and they hadn't given it yet?
Yeah, you're right. Do you remember what the offering was for?
For saints of Jerusalem?
Yes. Okay. This is which missionary journey of Paul's? Yep, third missionary journey. And so the Corinthian church had already been established. And one of the things that Paul really had a burden to do on this third missionary journey was to take up this collection for the church in Jerusalem. Evidently, the believers in Jerusalem were very hard-pressed. They were very poor. There was a famine in the region at the time. They were having a tough time. And so he's traveling throughout the area, and he's taking up this collection. All right. It's thought that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians most likely from the city of Ephesus. Maybe you remember on his third missionary journey, he spends a good long time in Ephesus. He goes through Ephesus at the end of the second missionary journey. They ask him to stay. He says, "Well, I can't stay right now. I got to go, but I'll be back." And he's true to his word. He comes through and he has a good long stop in Ephesus. It's probably from there that he writes 1 Corinthians. And we see from 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth had some pretty serious problems, right? This is kind of a goofed up church. It's likely that he wrote 2 Corinthians, and this is a good clue, what we just read, from Macedonia. So he travels on, if you remember your map, and if you don't, you've probably got it in the back of your Bible. He travels on from Ephesus and goes back up through the Macedonian churches. And it's from there, probably, we don't know exactly where, but probably around there, that he writes this second letter, which may be even the fourth letter. You know, the scholars have said that we likely don't have all of the letters that he used to write. That's okay. But he wrote this letter to Corinth, and part of what he's saying is, all right, seriously, I'm going to be there soon. And if you don't fix some of these problems, you know, we're going to come to blows, maybe. You know, not literally, but he's pretty stern with them, isn't he? But then here, he says, now, this collection, we've talked about this before. And what I want you to understand is what the Macedonian churches have done. Now, if you don't remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. Something else that's really helpful, Paul does something really interesting here. He uses, as he often does, their culture to sort of leverage what it is he's trying to get them to do. Because one of the things that's going on is in Greece proper, where Corinth is, where Athens is, the Grecians thought of the Macedonians way up in the north as kind of barbaric, as kind of uncivilized, you know? And so you see what he's doing right away? He's like, now, I want you to know, Corinth, that in Macedonia, these barbarians, you know, they've really gone above and beyond. They've been outstanding. These words that he talks about there, I love this coupling of these, in verse 2, these two ideas, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty. The overflowing joy plus extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Isn't that great? I don't know what overflowing joy plus wealth equals, maybe. What I know is that I don't think I know too many people that are really, truly living in extreme poverty, right? I mean, I don't want to speak for you. I think it's pretty likely that none of us could claim extreme poverty, though. Right? I don't have much of a connection to extreme poverty, but he says this extreme poverty, but coupled with this overflowing joy, this idea the Apostle Paul often uses of superabundance, you know. I mean, almost like you put a glass on the table and pour water out of a pitcher into it, and when it gets right up to the brim, you just sort of keep pouring, and it's spilling out over the top, you know. He says they have this overflowing joy that, coupled with their extreme poverty, ended up in this generosity, this amazing generosity. Now, we got to ask a question right away. Is the Philippian church part of this collective group that he is referring to when he says the Macedonian church? We know Philippi is in Macedonia, but we don't want to make an unfair assumption and say, well, therefore, every single church that was in Macedonia is included in this group, right? That would be a little unfair. So, to address that, turn over to Philippians, chapter 4. I just heard somebody say, you knew this was coming, right? Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. You know probably that joy and rejoicing is one of the strong themes of this book of Philippians. And he says here, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. And we got to stop right there. Here, it's easy for us to think, boy, Paul sounds a little cranky almost. You know, it almost comes across, and part of the problem is that we're reading it in English instead of in Greek, right? Part of the problem is a cultural problem. But if we're not careful, it sounds like Paul is saying, I am so glad that you finally have helped me. I mean, it's about time. You know, I've been waiting all... I mean, he sounds a little, that's not what's going on. And I think the following verses help to correct that. But that is not at all what's going on. In fact, what he says next is he tells them, indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. So he gets right away. They've had concern. This has just been their first opportunity. And so he's received some sort of gift. Before we go any farther, is this the same occasion, the same circumstance that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians? Okay, shake your head no. Well, why not? What is Philippians? It's a blank epistle.
It's a prison epistle.
It's a prison epistle, yes, right? Which is to say, Philippians is written sometime later. Maybe not a lot later. Again, 2 Corinthians would have been written on Paul's third missionary journey, which was his final missionary journey. But then, once he gets to Jerusalem, there are some things that happen, and he gets moved to Caesarea, and he camps there for quite some time. The journey to Rome takes some time. So there's been a span of time here, right? Furthermore, what's happening in 2 Corinthians is he's talking about a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Here, he is talking about a personal gift, something that they have done for him personally, right? So we understand, we don't want to be unfair. We get that these are slightly different circumstances, but I think this is still going to be really helpful to see what sort of church the Philippian church is. So, we'll keep reading here. I rejoice that you've at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Stop there. Was Paul in need?
Probably by our standards, yeah.
Yeah, probably by almost anybody's standards. This is a prison epistle because why? Yeah. Now, was he in a prison?
No, he was under like house arrest.
He was under house arrest. But the Empire of Rome doesn't just give prisoners, you know, they don't have fully furnished homes with cable television piped into them. You know, and they say, hey, here's your house arrest house, you know. To be under house arrest, he had to pay for this house. He had to be able to pay for it. He had to pay for his food. He had to, and we've talked about the fact, I think Professor Long mentioned the other day, reminded us that Paul was by trade a tent maker. Could he have done some of that work from a house? Maybe. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know much about tent and awning making. Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't. But he almost certainly did have need. So what he's saying here is not, I didn't need your money per se. What he's saying is, my joy has nothing to do with the need. You understand? Subtle difference, but there's a difference there. So he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here, I mean, I believe this is the secret. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, Paul isn't quite saying that the secret to being content in all situations is not to worry about money quite. What he's saying is the secret is to focus on Jesus Christ. Again, we've been talking about focus all week, haven't we? To focus on Jesus Christ, on His strength, on His sustaining power. That's the secret. And once you understand that's the secret, all this other stuff is just ancillary, you know, it just kind of fades into the background, right? So he says, I've learned this secret. And so what makes me so thankful about this gift isn't necessarily that I was so desperately in need and I didn't know what I was going to... Now, that could be true. I mean, it could be that the day Epaphroditus showed up with this gift, that Paul was thinking, I don't know how I'm going to pay this month's rent. I mean, we don't really know. But what he's expressing is that's not the reason I'm so excited about this gift that you've sent me, right? You understand? Yet, verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, we'll just stop right there. Again, remember, second missionary journey, right? First missionary journey, he travels throughout Galatia, modern-day Turkey, right? And he establishes those churches. On the second missionary journey, he goes out, travels through those cities to check in on those churches. And then we looked at the passage where the Holy Spirit prevents him from going into the places he wanted to go into. He had a mind to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit says, nope. He had a mind to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says, uh-uh. And then he gets this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, you need to come over here. So he goes to Macedonia, and this Philippian church is the first one. And so he's referring to that, that second missionary journey. He says, from the first days, right? Right away, early on, when I left Macedonia and traveled on down the road, he says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Now we're really getting a picture of what sort of church the Philippian church is, right? Back to 2 Corinthians. Is it at least likely that when Paul is writing about the Macedonian churches and their generosity, that the Philippian church is probably included in that? I think we can make a pretty strong case, can't we? This passage is really fascinating. Again, there are some cultural quirks going on here. And it's difficult for us. I've already referenced some of them, but for us as English-speaking Americans, it's hard to connect with this because culturally they were a little bit different. You're going to notice, if you really read carefully, Paul never really explicitly says, thank you. You notice that? I mean, he says, I'm really overjoyed at this gift, but he doesn't quite come out and just say, thank you. Again, to us, that seems really rude. Why don't you just say thank you, Paul, right? Well, their culture was very different. Their concept of friendship in the Greco-Roman world was, you may have picked up on this language of the marketplace even, this idea of trading, of giving and receiving. He's going to use language that sounds like a checkbook register almost, with debits and credits in it, right? That was really common in the Greco-Roman world. Some of it came out of the idea of personal sufficiency, the Stoic philosophers who felt that it was really important to be very self-sufficient. And so they didn't ever want to have this sense that I am who I am, or I've gotten to where I've gotten because of the help of other people. It was very important to be self-sufficient. Is Paul a Stoic? Well, no, but this had infused their whole culture. And so the idea of friendship in the Greco-Roman world was really this strong sense of give and take, that there should be benefits and costs, I guess, if you will, right? Now, they wouldn't have said that I'm going to do something for you because I want something in return. In fact, they would have said the opposite. They would have said that if you do something for me, now I almost have this obligation to do something for you. Now, we kind of get that, right? You ever met up with a friend, maybe you haven't seen for some time, and they bring you a gift, and you haven't brought anything? That moment of awkwardness where you're like, oh, I wish you wouldn't have done that because I didn't bring you anything. We sort of get that. But not to the extent that they did. There's this, and so if you read this carefully, part of what's going on here, scholars think, is that the Apostle Paul is just slightly embarrassed, frankly, that he doesn't really know how, because he understands he is not in a position to be able to reciprocate this amazing thing that they have done for him. And he feels kind of badly about that. Now, he's going to frame this in very Christological terms. He's going to turn it around. But do you understand part of what he's doing? He's saying, man, you've given me this really rich gift, and I can't really do anything in return. And that's where this language comes from. He says, in the beginning, you shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving. There was this give and take, as there should be in a good friendship, you know. We had that. And that's part of his maybe difficulty now is he understands he can't really give that back. But he says in the beginning, you were the only church that shared in this with me, that shared in this issue of this matter of giving and receiving. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. This happened repeatedly. He said, I was in need and you continued to send aid when I'd gone down the road. Not that I'm looking for a gift, he wants to express here. I'm not trying to get you to send more stuff. I don't want that to come across this way. It's not that I'm looking for another gift, but he says, indeed, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. You see that ledger, that economic language even. I'm looking for things that can be credited to you. And this is one of them. That's what I'm looking for. I have received full payment and even more. This language sounds almost clinical and crass to us, maybe even, but that's not, you got to put yourself in their culture. You know, we do good Bible study, we need to remember that the culture in which this was written and do a little bit of that work. And he says, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then I love this beautiful, beautiful phrase. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. In other words, you haven't just given this to me. I mean, this is a gift to God. And this is he evokes this this language, this very Jewish language, although it wouldn't have been entirely unrecognizable to these Gentiles that were reading this. But you get this image of Old Testament, you know, the tabernacle and later on the temple, the courtyard out there, and the altar where the sacrifices were placed. And the Old Testament frequently talks about this aroma, this fragrant aroma. I've often wondered, I mean, honestly, even for us, it was probably a very pleasing, it probably smelled like barbecue all day, right? Probably smelled pretty good. That's not quite what they're talking about, though. That what was pleasing to God wasn't the literal aroma of cooking meat. It was the fact that they had sacrificed, that out of love and obedience for their God, that they were giving up this. Think of how crazy the idea of animal sacrifice is for an agrarian society. And don't just take any animal. Take your best animal, your best breeding stock. The one animal that you would most like to use to breed to make more progeny so that you can sell better animals. I mean, this is insane to take that animal and to kill it and burn it, right? But it was an act of worship. And Paul makes a connection here and says, what you've done is a like act of worship. It's a pleasing aroma to God. You've pleased Him by doing this. And so he says, may God, my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay? So I think where we are, we can state as pretty strong fact that the Philippian church was a supporting church. And in fact, just from these couple passages, we've seen they've done it in a variety of different ways. They have supported Paul personally and his ministry. They supported him kind of like a missionary. When he left Philippi on that second missionary journey and went down the road to Thessalonica and then on to Athens and Corinth, and, you know, and he continued on this trip, that they sent him this aid, that they helped out with his trip. They have helped him in his personal need when he was in Rome under house arrest. Missionary, maybe less so. But still, it was very much for him. They also, I think, have been a strong support of the Jerusalem church, these brothers and sisters that they had in a place that was really hard-pressed. And it's not as if, you know, we see in that 2 Corinthians, it's not as if they were all really flush with cash. They were hurting themselves. And yet, it says they begged him, you know, to take part in this. So, the Philippian church was definitely a supporting church. They demonstrated a generosity that was sacrificial. Again, this imagery of this pleasing aroma, you know, a sacrifice that's pleased God. He says they had this extreme poverty. I mean, they really gave up something. Remember Jesus with his disciples sitting and watching people putting offering into the temple, watching the widow who put in the one coin. Remember? I tell you, she's given more than anybody. Yeah. Yeah. It's that sort of a sense, you know, where they had this extreme poverty and they sacrificed. They hurt a little. How many of these people maybe went without something? They didn't get to go to Panera Bread that week, or, you know, Starbucks coffee. Yeah, we don't have Panera Bread in Washington, or in Spokane at least, but there's one going in. They're building it right now. It's supposed to be open at the end of August. I'm so excited, I can't even stand it. I really miss Panera Bread. Right? They hurt. They gave up. They went without some things even to be generous. And this was extremely pleasing to God. But why? I think what's more interesting is not just the fact that they were generous. I think that, part of what we want to do is get to the root of why were they generous. There's more to this than simply give money to missionaries and people who are in need, period. All right? I think if we're savvy, we ought to hear more than that. Remember when you were in school? I don't mean that as pejorative. I'm not saying that none of you will remember this. But look way back in the years. When you were in school, or are you helping your kids with school? I mean, this is still a thing where math especially, there's this, you're not just supposed to show the answer. What are you supposed to do? Show your work, right? I think we want to do a little bit of show your work and not just have the right answer. I think we want to arrive there the correct way. You know, because a good math teacher is going to say, well, that's well and good that you gave the answer 27, but I want to make sure you understand the concept here. I want to make sure you got there the correct way. And I think we want to do some of this, that there's something here that's more important than just saying give money. So 2 Corinthians, we're going to hop back and forth a little bit here. But 2 Corinthians 8 again. Just between these two passages. I won't go crazy on you. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. I think this is one of the first concepts, the first keys here. They had this overflowing joy. You know what joy is, right? Now, it's not never having an off day, never being upset about something or sad about something. It doesn't mean never grieving. But joy is just what you think it is. It's an overarching happiness. I often use the word exuberance even. I mean, I think sometimes our idea of joy is, oh boy, I'm going to say something here that might not engender me to some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I moved here to West Michigan from Seattle, and I shared this with my church, you'll remember this probably. Seattle is one of the most secular cities in the U.S. At one point, and I don't track with all these statistics, but at least at one point, the only city that was considered more secular than Seattle, Washington, by the percentage of people who considered themselves church attenders, was Las Vegas, Nevada, right? And yet, Seattle is a fantastic city. It's a very friendly city. It's a happy city. It wasn't uncommon for me to walk around and just say hi to complete strangers in Seattle. I mean, it's actually a really pleasant city. Then I moved to West Michigan, which is in the middle of the Bible Belt. And I'm going to tell you, there were times where I thought, I've never seen so many grouchy people in my life. Now, I'm not trying to knock anyone, but isn't that sad? I mean, if this truly is one of the heaviest concentrations of church. Somebody told me when I moved out here, in Seattle, maybe when you're meeting somebody, you'd ask them if they attend a church. In West Michigan, just ask them what church they go to. Yeah. But if that's true, shouldn't this be one of the most joyful places on the planet, you know? Disneyland shouldn't be the happiest place on earth. This should be. And sometimes that's not the case, but we should be marked by joy, by a happiness. Why? Because Jesus Christ, right? Because of God and His person and His work and how that has been extended to me because of how incredibly filthy rich I am spiritually. That I've been blessed. I've been seated in the heavenlies. I've been made a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on. And you add all that up, and where we should end up is at joy, constantly. Do I have an off day sometimes? Yeah, of course, we all do. But the overarching, I almost hesitate to use emotion, but feeling, sense, sentimentality that I have is an exuberance about who I am in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's where we ought to be. That's where they were, overflowing joy. Philippians 4, in verse 10, he says at the beginning of that passage, I rejoice at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned. You just didn't have an opportunity to show it. I think the second thing here is a love and a care and a concern. What really blesses Paul about this is more than just he got a bag of money, right? Was that helpful? Certainly. Again, I'm going to maintain that this was extremely helpful and necessary for Paul to continue to maintain this lifestyle as a prisoner, you know, so that he could live under house arrest rather than being thrown into a really horrible jail cell. So he needed it. But what's really a blessing to him is the fact he knows that they have a concern for him, a love for him, right? I think that's important. I think that's important that we are marked by joy and that we are marked also by a love and a care and a concern. That when we give, we're not just giving because we're supposed to, you know, or because Dave Ramsey said so, or, you know, that it's really motivated by love, agape, one might say, right? Since we're still in Philippians, verse 14 and 15 here, there are some words you probably picked up on them. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except for you only. You notice this very strong idea of sharing, right? And if you flip back to 2 Corinthians, in verse 4 there, he says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So the third thing that was really at the root of what they did, the fact that they were generous, is the understanding that they had a concept of a partnership. You know, we use that term a lot, and I think it's a really important term to use, that they had an understanding of sharing in this work, in sharing in Paul's troubles, in sharing in the ministry that he was doing, in sharing with what was happening in Jerusalem with people they didn't even know they wouldn't even meet this side of eternity, at least, and yet they wanted to take part in that, you know, because of the joy they had, because of the love they had for others. Now they said, well, we want to be partners in this. We want to partner with you and share in what's happening. In fact, I love that in 2 Corinthians, he says they counted that a privilege. Isn't that incredible? You get this sense, and he's not, you know, he doesn't give us a full dialogue, but you get the impression that maybe Paul said, or somebody said, no, you guys don't worry about it. You're really hurting. You need what you have. So yes, we're collecting this money in the case of 2 Corinthians. We're collecting this money for the believers in Jerusalem. But I don't want you to feel obligated. You know, we've done that before, right? It just happened last night when we took offering. And somebody made the comment, I forget who even made the announcement.
Pastor John.
It was Pastor John. You're right. Thank you. John Louder got up and he said, now, listen, if you already gave last night, we're not trying to twist your arm. And you're right. I mean, we do that sometimes. And it sounds like that's maybe the sort of conversation that happened. And the churches in Macedonia, including the Philippian church, said, no, we wouldn't think of it. Please, will you let us have the privilege of being part of this partnership, this sharing? Because if we don't get to do that, we just couldn't stand it, you know? So they have a joy, an exuberance. They have a love and a care and a concern for other people. They have a sense of sharing and of partnership. And the fourth thing that I think we see in these passages that are really important, you see this most strongly in 2 Corinthians. Verse 5. They didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. That phrase, they gave themselves first to the Lord. I think that's a key here too, isn't it? That Paul takes this almost crass matter of giving money. You know, we're kind of delicate about that sometimes, right? I think to a fault. You know, none of us is, I shouldn't speak for others. As a pastor for myself, it's hard to talk about sometimes, you know, to stand up and say, hey, you know, we need your money. I mean, we've seen televangelists, we've seen just sleazy uses of that. And it's difficult. Sometimes it seems crass. And yet part of what Paul is doing here is he is framing this in a very Christological sense, right? He is making even this issue of them giving money, he's making that an issue of Christology. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about their Lord. He says they gave themselves to the Lord first. And we've said often that you need to give, giving yourself to the Lord means all of yourself. Your time, your talents, your checkbook, your all of it, right? That is what it means to be a mature believer, is reaching this point where we give ourselves to the Lord. And he says, they gave themselves to the Lord first, then, right? Beautiful, isn't it? So they've got these four things. I mean, the simple fact of the matter is, we can make a strong case for the fact that the Philippian church was a very strong supporting church. And I do not mean strong necessarily in the number of dollars they gave. We have no idea of knowing. You know, did the Philippian church give as much as the Thessalonican church or as much as the Corinthian church? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying. But they were strong supporters of God's work, whether that be Paul and his ministry personally, whether that be their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They were supporters. That's just the fact. But the underlying motivation for that, the root of all of that, is this fact that they had this abounding, superabundant joy that when coupled with their extreme poverty of all things, you know, caused them to have this also superabundant, overflowing generosity. That they had just a care for people. That Paul is so touched here because he knows how much these people care for him, that even after he left, you know, imagine how lonely a work that was at times. You know, in the early church, and you get a real sense of urgency from Paul, that he feels like, I got to get to the next place and plant another church and share the gospel with the next group of people. And the gospel spread like wildfire in these early days, partly because of this sentiment, you know. So he had this sense of urgency. But because of that, you know, to never really put down roots anywhere, to just move on and think, well, now I'm off to another place and I'm alone. And then to get a gift, maybe with a beautiful letter from the church at Philippi, and to say, oh man, your love for me, that has just buoyed my spirits for another week, another month, you know, that'll keep me going. Those of you in any sort of ministry, even if you're not really involved in a ministry, you'll probably understand how incredible it is to get an encouraging note, just a note every now and then. Isn't that nice? Pastors, you know, sometimes it's rough, right? But those notes that say, I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you, or that I'm, those are worth gold. Those go into a special drawer and they never get thrown away. I mean, that's important to know that you're cared for, that there are people who have a concern for you. This idea of of a partnership, of sharing, that we never want to be in the position of saying, well, I can never get to Tanzania, right? So I'll just send some money that way so that I don't have to worry about it. You know, we don't want to have that. We want to have a sense that this is exciting. I'm excited about what is happening in Tanzania and in Brazil and in, you know, all other places. And it's really a privilege to be able to take part in that, to be a partner in what's happening. And no, I will probably never physically go to most of these places. I will never meet these people. And yet I can pray. I can give. I can be a support. I can be a partner in what God is doing in all of these places. And that's exciting, to be excited about partnership and to count that a privilege. And they gave themselves first to the Lord. Well, I've kind of gotten ahead of myself a little, but if you want to be back in 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 6. So he gives the example, the model of the church in Philippi. And then in verse 6, he says, "So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." And again, I've said, he sort of, once you understand their culture and how they understood each other as people groups even, you know, he said, now look, these people that you probably consider a little barbarous, you know, their way, they're a little bit the way maybe in West Michigan here you think of the UP, right? It's that same sort of... Wait, are any of you Upers? No? Okay, we're safe. right? Let's face it. You know, you live in West Michigan, you think, but those people up there, they're weirdos, right? You know, I mean, they're sort of cut from a different cloth. It's that sort of a thing. And he says, but those people, let me tell you what they did. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. And this, we're not going to read all this because it actually is a very lengthy passage. But he says, we urge to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You see what he's done here? I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying, love has fruit, right? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then he goes on and he has some very specific advice about how to do this. Here's my advice about what's best for you. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And I think part of what he's suggesting is that their means probably outpaced the Philippians' means and the means of the Macedonian churches by some stretch. You know, so according to your means, you know, I want to see you complete this work. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. There will be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much. He that gathered little did not have too little. And I know that for us, this sounds suspiciously like communism or socialism. But look, there it is. You know, I mean, he's pitching this idea of you have plenty, help those that don't. Not in a sense of a form of government, in a sense of this is how the body of Christ operates, because we're a body, because we have this love, we have this grace that's been extended to us. And I think Paul's point to the Corinthians is that this model, this portrait that he's painted for them of this church in Philippi and of the other churches in Macedonia, but for our purposes, this church in Philippi, that is a model that ought to be followed. And that model ought to include more than just a simple fact of giving. That his point isn't that he's just looking for a bottom line. That it ought to have with it this this motivation. These roots of joy and of love and of partnership in the gospel and of being wholly devoted to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. That ought to be their motivation. He says, okay, this is what's happened in Macedonia. Now you, go. And what's wonderful about these epistles is that, again, other than, I've said this a lot of times, some of you will think I'm a broken record, but that's okay. Other than the date on the calendar, not a whole lot has changed. We are members of the same body of Christ. And I think that what we need to understand is that this ought to be considered normative for us as well. Not just that we ought to give, not just that we should support missions and or people who have need, but that what really underlies that support, what is the engine that drives that support, are these things that Paul is really highlighting in these passages. This joy, an exuberance that I hope pours itself out, certainly when we gather together, when we worship together, but also even when we're sitting at the dining room table writing checks, that there's just a joy, right? That it ought to be driven by a love and a care and a concern for other people that is unconditional, that is empathetic even. That when we hear, like in their case, when they heard that people were really hurting in Jerusalem, when we hear that somebody's really hurting, that does something to us. That when we hear about the mission work that is happening someplace, that does something to us. We think, I want to support that missionary and that community and those people. And I wish I had more so that I could support more fields. But you know this, because it's all driven by love. That we have a strong sense of a partnership with each other. That we are sharing in something. We're not just, you know, trying to gloss it over with money and hope that that somehow soothes us. That we have this real sense of, I'm in a partnership with, I might not even know them, but I'm going to partner with somebody. I'm going to share in this issue of giving and receiving, you know. Even if I don't receive. And do we give ourselves first? And this could be foundational for so many things, right? But do we give ourselves first to the Lord? Everything that I am, everything, does it belong to Him? Is it truly His? Then everything else just sort of falls into place, doesn't it? Right? In fact, chronologically, we probably could have put that one first. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And then they had this joy, and they had this love, and they had this partnership, and these things happen. In Philippians, where Paul finishes, and I want to be careful with this, Philippians 4:19. This is not health and welfare gospel. This isn't prosperity theology. I'm not suggesting, we don't want to suggest necessarily that what Paul is saying, if you give enough, you'll get a bunch back. That's not what he's saying. And yet, he does want to say, and again, when you remember their culture and the idea that there may be a little bit of embarrassment on Paul's part, that he personally, that he has received and he can't give. He can't give them a gift back. He's not sure that he'll see them again, maybe. Although it seems from some of his other writings, he's pretty certain he'll get out of jail and be able to travel again. Why? Because he wasn't guilty of anything, right? So he's pretty sure he'll be exonerated. But even so, he's embarrassed maybe even a little because they've given him this rich gift, this really generous gift, and he can't give back. But what he does do is this. He says, because their gift has been a fragrant sacrifice pleasing to God, verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. that tag at the end is awfully, awfully important. According to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine those riches? I mean, can you imagine what that quote-unquote bank account looks like? There's no end to it, is there? And he says, according to those riches, here's what I know. I know that I've been so blessed by this gift, I'm not in a position to be able to reciprocate. But here's what I know, that you haven't just given this gift to me, you've given it to God. It's a pleasing aroma to God. And my God will supply all your needs. It will happen. Why? Because he's rich. According to his riches, he'll supply your needs. And so, when we give ourselves first to the Lord, when we have a love and a care for others, this concern for other people, have a sense of partnership and in sharing as believers, that we will be supplied by our God. Has God ever let you down?
No way.
I mean, we could take time, I'm sure, and most of us share stories of that time. I didn't know how I was going to make it. Maybe financially, maybe emotionally, but you know, I was at the end of my line, and then God. Then a miracle happened, right? We have a good and gracious God. Okay, we've left about 6 minutes for questions, comments, or complaints. Yeah?
I do think it's interesting that the history of their giving lasted for more than a decade.
Mm.
Going from 49 AD when the church was first founded.
Yes.
And they went into, when Paul went into Thessalonica, and they gave not only once, but only twice. Then on the third missionary journey, so 56, 57 AD.
Yes.
They took the Jerusalem offering, and then finally when Paul was in Rome, 61 AD.
Yeah.
So more than, you know, 10, 12 years.
Yeah.
They, you know, Paul said, here are touch points.
Yeah.
The fact that you were giving to the Lord and giving to the Lord.
Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, Paul. That's very important. It wasn't just a one or a two-time thing. This was a pattern for them. This was a mode of operation where, it, like you say, it spanned at least, it was more than a decade, 12 years, maybe 15 years by the time Paul was let out of prison. We figure around 64 AD. Did they continue to support him then? You know, it's supposed that Paul traveled more with Titus and Timothy before he was arrested again. I mean, for how long did they support him? Yeah, excellent, excellent point. Anybody else? Yes?
In building a tabernacle in the wilderness, there came a time had to say, stop. You've given so much, you don't have the opportunity to give any more.
Yeah.
So I'm thankful, actually, that we have opportunities to give now.
Yeah. Isn't that's a really beautiful sentiment. Do you understand what he's saying? Mm-hmm. That there was a point when the Israelites were so excited about giving, they actually had to be told, stop. We're at the point where we kind of have too much. And you could just sense their, aw, you know, we weren't done yet. And what Ed's saying is, isn't it kind of a blessing? You know, this is countercultural to think this way, but isn't it a blessing to have almost an endless opportunity to give? Yeah, because we have a lot of work to be done. We have a lot of work to be done. Anybody else? We can get out early. Oh, yeah.
I do think it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was using Macedonian and their giving as an example to the Acacians. In chapter 9, he used the Acacians as an example to the Philippians.
Yeah, it's true.
In chapter 9, he said, you know, I want you to know that I talked about the eagerness of the saints in Achaia and that they wanted to give. And it motivated some of them to give as well.
Yes.
So it was kind of, you know, here's an example, and they used that as a motivation for each other.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and I think it speaks back to your first point, which was It seems like maybe some of those churches in Greece and Achaia had an initial excitement, but then it had kind of waned. And Paul was trying to stoke that fire again. Whereas the Philippian church, they got excited and they kind of stayed excited. You know, they made it more of a pattern and a model. Which one of those is to be preferred? Yeah, right. It's kind of a softball, right? Yeah, to sustain it, for that to be a lifestyle, if you will, rather than an excitement that then wanes and has to be restoked. But yeah, good point. Anything else? Yeah.
Did Paul ever make it back to the Philippians, or did he?
The answer is we don't know.
Okay.
We have no idea. It's been speculated that Paul traveled into Spain. There are certainly towns in Spain that will swear to you that the Apostle Paul did indeed make it there. He writes about wanting to go into Spain. Do we know that? That's more that we enter the area of church tradition and history. We just don't know for sure. Yeah. So did he make it back to Philippi? Maybe. Maybe. Don't know.
Ceaseless ages of eternity, we can find out.
That's right.
Sit down with Paul and
yes, we'll have some time. Hey, did you? Yeah, yeah.
Did you say it was the Philippian church that was the only church that gave to Paul that took up this offering?
That's what Paul says in the beginning. But what he's referring to is something a little bit different than what's happening in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he's writing about a specific collection he's taking up for the Jerusalem church. What he refers to in his letter to the Philippians is that very early on, that would have been before he was taking up the collection for the Jerusalem church, that they supported him and that they were the only ones to do so.
Is it because the other churches, you know, at the beginning of Acts where it says everybody put everything in the pot, you know?
Yeah.
It was kind of like communism. Mm-hmm. Well, when that pot run dry, is it that the other churches thought, well, hey, these people should be going out and getting a job?
Yeah, there may have been some of that. I honestly think we're reading a little bit between the lines here, but I honestly think when you read some of Paul's other writings, it's very clear that Paul was careful about asking for money. In fact, he says very clear, I didn't ask you for anything, right? You remember that? And so he was cautious about that. I think that the way he writes to the Philippians, even there's almost an embarrassment about it that, gee, you guys have really given me. I didn't ask for this. I almost wish you wouldn't have done it. So I don't think it was a matter of Paul saying to the other churches, I need support. And they all said no. I think the opposite is true, that Paul didn't tell anybody he needed support. And the Philippians, despite that, said, well, we're going to send you money. Because we believe in what you're doing. We're going to partner with you, and we love you, and we, you know. So we want to help, whether you want us to or not. Yeah. Okay, well now we're right there. Frosty will be pleased. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you have been so good to us. You continue to be so good to us, and God, we know that we have a future that is secure in you, and your goodness to us will see no end. We thank you for that. God, we love you so much. We pray that your word would challenge us today, that we know that this word of yours is not just breathed out of your mouth, but that it's useful for us, and we pray that we would continue to be challenged, convicted, changed by what we find in your word. And Father, especially in this case, that we would take this model that we see from this church in Philippi that we've been studying and use it to affect what we do, how we give, how we worship, how we live our Christian walk. So may that go well with us, God. Bless the rest of our day today. For those that are going to be traveling later on, even today, we pray for safe travels. We just thank you for this conference, the time we've had together. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.